Okay, folks, so we'll go ahead and get into it. We're still in the seventh parable of Matthew 13, the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. And remember, we told you there was four symbols to look at in this parable, and that would be the net, the sea, the fisherman, and the angels, I believe. But we're going to focus now on the sea. And let me read what Jesus said here again. Now remember, these seven parables are prophetic descriptions of the unfolding of the present age from the time of Jesus' first coming to His second advent to earth. And there are some very revealing things in these parables. And the parable of the dragnet is symbolically descriptive of how the gospel will gather in both good fish, saved people, and bad fish, unsaved people. In every church, you have a mixture of the two. That's called the visible church on a universal level. It's all the people who claim to be believers. Not all of them are. Some are true, some are false. The wheat and the tares. The second parable of Matthew 13 illustrates that. And again here, the Lord Jesus says that in the present age, within His kingdom, there will be true believers and false believers. And the net, we discovered, is descriptive of the power of the gospel to draw people in to the kingdom of heaven. So I'll read this again, the parable of the dragnet, and tonight we're going to focus on the meaning of the sea where the net is cast into. What is that? What does the sea denote? What does it mean? Okay, Matthew 13, starting in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So now I want to focus on the sea in which the net was cast, and the fisherman who cast the net into the sea. So let's now look at the sea. What does the sea mean here? This is the second symbol to be explained in the parable of the dragnet. The sea where the net was thrown. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. The sea in this parable symbolically represents all the nations of the world which are exposed to the gospel net of Jesus Christ. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Throughout the Bible, the sea represents the nations of the world, the Gentile nations particularly. Several quotations from the Holy Scriptures conclusively bear this out. The sea is a precise and accurate symbol that reveals the disquieted condition of restless, unsaved humanity. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 states, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot find rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." The sea, as everyone knows, is at times a turbulent and uproarious force, especially during hurricane season. The world of sinful humanity, just like the sea, is full of billowing commotions and overwhelming waves of confusion, lawlessness, and iniquity that seemingly knows no bounds in its uprising crescendo of immoral destruction and spiritual chaos. Indeed, in Luke 21, 25 through 26, Jesus prophetically spoke of the perplexity and distress of nations that is to befall the world in the closing days prior to His glorious return. A catastrophic outpouring of divine judgment, unsettling the hearts and minds of men, will occur at that time. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Recently, within the last 100 years, mankind has experienced the unprecedented horrors of two world wars, the atrocities of terrorism, and the violent revolutions and counter-revolutions of nations. all of which have taken more lives than any other time unparalleled in human history. With the terrifying prospect now of the nuclear bomb, things are destined to get much worse before they get any better. It would seem then that man is actually devolving instead of evolving into a better species, as some deluded evolutionists naively presuppose. The Bible plainly foretells that the world will continue on in escalating chaos and global unrest until Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, comes, who shall usher in everlasting peace, which by his strength will still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Psalm 65:7. But we, as the children of God by spiritual rebirth, accepted in the Beloved, have absolutely nothing to fear from this world of moral anarchy and bedlam. For Jesus, our peace, gives complete peace with the security of undisturbed calmness in times of trouble, when the rest of the world is embroiled in tempestuous unrest. For you rule the raging of the sea. When the waves arise, you still them. Psalm 89:9. Therefore, the believer in Christ can rest secure in Him when the world is at great unrest. And earlier we were talking about, before this service, the political chaos and the political corruption that's pervasive in this country. And you know what? We've decided not to get angry or upset about it, because we know that end-time Bible prophecy is being fulfilled, and Jesus is coming soon. That doesn't mean we don't address it. We do, but we don't lose our peace over it. Amen? Because our peace is rested in the Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus assures the believer deliverance and safe protection by divine peace that is beyond human understanding, according to Philippians 4:7. When Jesus calls His good fish out of the world, He gives them the conquering ability to endure and overcome the waves of tribulation and unrest through His comforting peace, of which the vast unbelieving world of fearful, troubled souls are unable to receive. But God has called us to peace, for He is our peace. I have chosen you out of the world. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, this is Jesus speaking, you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. 1 Corinthians 7:15, John 15:19, 14:27, and 16:33. The Bible speaks of the sea as picturing the Gentile nations of the world. Out of political upheaval and revolt, the Gentile kingdoms of this world arise and fall out of the agitated sea of human civilization. 1 Chronicles 16:31-32, Psalm 2:1-2, Psalm 96:11, 98:7, Jeremiah 46:7-8, Daniel 7:1-7, Luke 21:25, Revelation 13:1, and 17:15. All of those scriptures describe Gentile civilization or the nations as a disruptive and dangerous sea. The sea is often dangerously unpredictable and untrustworthy. Likewise, the student of world history will find that in the history of the nations, dangerous intrigue and treachery have played a significant role in attaining political power. The sea tosses back and forth in restless activity. This also characterizes the history of the nations, whose many births, deaths, and rebirths under new political regimes indicates one of continual change and violent fluctuation. The element of instability has played an important factor for the emergence of world empires and their subsequent downfall. The sea, when under stormy weather, can be very destructive in its chaotic wake. World empires, similarly, use violence, bloodshed, and tyranny to sustain their ruling superiority over the people. They will unhesitatingly crush any who dare oppose Him. Today in our world, nothing has changed, has it? Nations are continually undergoing civil strife, the threat of war, and actual warfare itself with other enemy nations. These volatile activities should not surprise the well-read student of the Bible. Jesus predicted that perpetual wars, domestic strife, and unrest would universally exist among the nations of the world right before His return. He states in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, "And you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." You know, my colleague, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, he did a teaching on why we're living in the last days, and he uses this scripture to prove that Jesus, you know, there's always been wars, right? There's always been rumors of wars, you know, ever since the fall of man. But what Jesus is saying here is that when you see war all over the world, and the whole world is consumed with war, then that is an indicator of His soon return. And really, this prophecy came into focus during World Wars I and II, where everywhere, all over the world, there were wars and rumors of wars going on. And some believe that we're on the precipice of World War III with Vlad the Insane Invader of Russia. Time will tell whether that plays out. But the sea in Scripture definitely refers to people, multitudes, nations and languages. So the net cast into the sea is the sea of restless and unsaved humanity. The sea in Scripture refers then to, I'll say it again, to peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. Revelation 17:15. "The waters which you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." The waters of the sea cover, did you know, cover 3/4 of the earth's surface. And similarly represent in this parable the abundance of Gentiles who will be saved during the present age when the gospel net is cast out upon them. The sea of God's world, however, contains both Jews and Gentiles alike, whom God equally loves. But during this present church age, the greatest number of fish that will have been caught in the gospel net of salvation will largely be Gentiles compared to the relatively few Jewish believers who are saved as well. The good fish caught in the net are composed of both redeemed Jews and Gentiles. The good fish compose both. "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him." Romans 10:12. The parable of the net cast into the sea of the world shows us the profusion of Gentiles who will be converted by the gospel of grace until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed at the end of the age. Romans 11:25. "Then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you." This is speaking of the Messiah and the Gentile salvation that will occur in the present age. "Then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." The wealth of saved souls. Isaiah 60, verse 5. From this prophetic verse in Isaiah, it is quite evident that a large portion of the fish who are caught in the net from the sea during the present age will be Gentile converts. Although some of the good fish caught in the net, not a great many, are redeemed Jews in Christ, a remnant of Israel saved by grace from every generation. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Remnant of Israel, Romans 11:5. So every saved Jewish person belongs to this remnant according to the election of grace that Paul speaks about in Romans 11:5. Also, we can say the sea is emblematic of the unity and brotherhood of man living in the different nations of the world who are encouraged to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17, 26 and 27. The Lord Jesus said that once the net was cast into the sea, it gathered some fish out of every kind. The net obviously did not encircle all the fish of the sea, but only gathered a small portion of every kind, both good and bad. And so, like the parables of the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares that we looked at earlier in this study, this parable, the parable of the dragnet, clearly militates against the delusional notion of an absolute and universal conversion of the world by the preaching of the gospel before the return of Christ. The fault does not lie in the gospel nor the Lord. It lies in the fault of man's stubborn unwillingness to not believe. There has been, however, and is, and will be until the end of the age, a gathering together of every kind according to this prophetic parable. A gathering together of every kind out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation into the professing church of Jesus Christ. The sea is descriptive of a great multitude composed of many ethnic groups from every geographic region of the world that are enclosed within the realm of Christian profession by the great gospel net of Jesus Christ. Remember Revelation 5:9. The rapture has already occurred, and John sees all the redeemed from Pentecost till the rapture, and it was so great no man could number them. So this net is non-discriminatory. Every person from every ethnic background, nationality, nation is invited to believe in the gospel for salvation. The net, note here, according to Jesus, collected a mixture of both good and bad fish. Is this not identical with the history of Christendom? In whose professing net lie both the good and the bad, the true and the false, the wise virgin and the foolish virgin, the wheat and the tares, the righteous saint and the unrighteous hypocrite. Oh, how the truth of this in Christianity history marks this well and testifies of the veracity of that old common proverb which says, they are not all fish that come to the net. So the net then, I think you see from Scripture, the sea, I should say, that the net is cast into is indeed the whole world of humanity comprising all the nations and nationalities to which the gospel is taken to. Now we move on. And we're going to look here at the fishermen who threw the net out into the sea. Who are they? What is their identity in this parable? The fishermen are the third symbol encountered in the parable of the dragnet. They are the plying fishermen. They are the diligent servants of Christ, ministering and preaching the gospel to the good fish that God has elected to receive His salvation of everlasting life. Remember, Jesus called His disciples while yet fishermen. He called them, while they were yet fishermen, to be soul winners of men. In this capacity, they would be fishers of men. Jesus told them in Mark 1:17, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Once the apostles were called to be Christ's disciples, they also accepted the ministerial responsibility of being soul winners and were commissioned to sail the sea of suffering humanity and throw the life-saving net of eternal salvation to drowning souls, perishing in the sea of perdition. Our responsibility of discipleship as the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, who were once lost and uncontrollably tossed about by a life of sin, is to retrieve and rescue lost and dying humanity with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, just as the apostles successfully did in their day. Nothing less than this will permanently remedy the spiritual problem of man. The great commission the resurrected Lord gave to His church gives them the authorized license to fish for men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doing this alone qualifies the church as spiritual fishermen indeed. For a fisherman of the gospel is none other than a soul winner for Jesus Christ and vice versa. The primary reason for the establishment of the church is to save souls through the preaching of faith in Jesus Christ. When the Lord gave the Great Commission to the church, He promised them they would be clothed with the same kind of power that God the Father sent him with. The power of the Holy Spirit. John 20, 21 and 22, Jesus says, "As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." This clothing and power is still available for Christians today through the baptism and infilling of the Holy Spirit that enables the holy fishermen of Christ to draw souls who sincerely yearn for the Savior into the royal borders of the kingdom of heaven as a net gathers in a bountiful amount of fish that is good for the taking. The prosperous and wise Christian is not gauged by how much money he or she has, or the quality of their intellectual depth, or the vocational status they hold in life, but rather is seen by the faithful activity of winning souls for the Lord. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he or she that wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. The Lord greatly rejoices over his soul winners for their faithful and steadfast evangelistic service in catching the godless masses with the net of salvation that were once previously estranged from God, as the fishes of the sea, as the moving things that have no ruler over them, to quote Habakkuk 1:14. Who swam in the restless waters of ungodly confusion and spiritual darkness, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2:3. But God, through His eternal grace and love, as you know, rescued and salvaged the redeemed with the gospel net of salvation, delivering them from the murky and troubled sea of this lost and condemned world. No wonder our Lord gladly related to us the joy both God and the soul winner have when a lost soul is found and saved by Jesus Christ. Luke 15:6. The Lord's fishermen of lost souls are to enter the soul winning ministry with the joy of the Lord. The prophet Habakkuk, through the foreknowledge of the Holy Spirit, painted a general sketch of the dispensation of grace when the gospel would be freely offered to the world as an all-embracing net thrown into the sea, capturing the perishing souls of men as if they were fish intercepted from the world's forlorn sea of sin by the inclusive dragnet of the Christian evangelist, bringing tremendous joy and refreshing satisfaction to these ardent fishermen of the Lord. They take up all of them with the angle, or the net. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Habakkuk 1:15. God uses men and women to accomplish His divine purposes. Keep in mind that even though the saved are used to aid in the salvation of the unsaved, the Lord Jesus Christ alone rightfully claims the absolute credit in saving every person that comes to Him in repentance and faith. For He alone is the Savior of mankind. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:11. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme fisher of men in the drawing out of the elect saints during the present dispensation. In verse 48 of Matthew 13, Jesus tells of the wondrous and inexplicable grace of God that deigns to use the saved in reaching the unsaved so that in the end more might be saved. God has permissively determined it necessary that He use man in His divine workings. A few examples cited from Scripture prove this. After Jesus miraculously turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, He asked for the cooperation of the servants of the wedding when He said, "Fill the water pots and draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast." John 2:7-8. Before the Lord performed the miracle of the drought of fishes, He commanded His disciple Simon Peter and his servants to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Luke 5:4. Jesus sent out the 12 as His divine messengers. He delegated to them His power, commanding them to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out devils from people. Matthew 10:1. God uses the cooperation of the church in like manner for the salvation of souls. We then, as faithful servants of Christ, are ordained as God's laborers to work in collaboration with Him for the redemptive purpose of completing the Great Commission. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He promptly told the disciples to give them something to eat. After the disciples realized the futility in attempting to feed the multitude on their own, Jesus then took bread, broke it, and with the fish blessed it before God in prayer and gave them to the disciples to freely distribute among the crowd. Instead of directly handing the multiplied loaves and fishes to the crowd, the Lord chose His disciples as the human instruments to be channels through which the divine blessing would flow to the hungry people. Prior to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Lord sent two of His disciples ahead to secure Him a donkey so He could ride into Jerusalem. He needed the foal in order to fulfill the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Truly, this is a marvelous occurrence. The Lord Jesus desired the help of human hands so that divine prophecy concerning Him could be fulfilled. Jesus also enlisted the aid of the disciples in the preparation of the sacred Passover meal. This later allowed Him to institute the Lord's Supper from it. So whatever the servant of the Lord undertakes to do, whether it be the evangelization of millions or cleaning the bathroom stalls of the church facility, he or she must have a devoted heart, knowing each of these acts of consecrated service, however large or small, are equally pleasing in the eyes of the Lord and will not go unnoticed by Him. God will never overlook any type of service rendered to Him in sincerity and truth, for He esteems each act of service equally valuable in the overall effectiveness of Christian ministry. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 15:58. So then the church labors with Christ as workers together with Him to fish for the lost souls of men. We are His fishermen, and we are to utilize the gospel net and cast it out to the sea of lost humanity. This is the essential difference in the parable of the dragnet from the previous parables we've already examined in Matthew 13. Before this parable, Jesus was seen as the main character principally involved in the ministry of saving souls. Before this parable, Jesus is the one who does the central part of ministry. In the parable of the sower, Jesus is seen as the sower going forth to sow. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, He is viewed as the householder who sowed good seed in His field. In the fifth parable, Christ is the treasure hunter. In the sixth parable, He is seen in the role of a merchantman seeking precious pearls. But in the seventh parable, an abrupt change takes place. Instead of Jesus being the central figure, His laborers prominently figure as co-workers with Him, the fishermen casting out the gospel net. The Lord works through them to save the lost. Therefore, the ministers of the gospel are the fellow laboring fishermen with Christ, exactly as the word of the living God predicted through the prophet Jeremiah long ago. Behold, I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. Jeremiah 16:16. We cannot fail to take notice of the indistinct nature of the fishermen. The Lord Jesus does not refer to the fishermen in this parable individually by name, but instead assigns them an inconspicuous title, generically referring to them as they in verse 48. Those involved and engaged in casting the net into the sea play a role of anonymity in this parable. Perhaps this fact could serve as an indirect reproach against the idolatrous worship and homage paid to many popular preachers and ministers so prevalent in the church today. Our united cry should rather be, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory." Psalm 115:1. God is the only personal source from whence our salvation comes. And He is the author of the success and blessing of all true ministries. Every minister of the gospel is co-equal with one another as the laborers of God. The preacher is merely an instrument in the hands of the Maker. It is God, not man, who gives the increase. So then, neither is he that plants, neither he that waters is anything but God that gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:7. My dear beloved brothers and sisters, let us remember in the future to refrain from esteeming this man of God over another because of the outward size and commercial success of his ministry. For there is no respect of persons with God. Romans 2:11. The minister of God should always be a Christ-like example to the flock, shunning the idolatrous praise of men. He should take up the self-effacing attitude of Christ and His cross, as the Word of God instructs every believer to do in Philippians 2:3-5. There Paul states, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory," in other words, trying to seek attention for yourself and fame, "but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The act of the dragnet being thrown into the sea and drawn ashore after it's full with fish is a parabolic synopsis, summarizing the commencement and the completion of the Great Commission given to the church by Christ. Let me say that again. The act of the dragnet being thrown into the sea and drawn ashore after it's full with fish is a parabolic synopsis, summarizing the commencement and completion of the Great Commission given to the church by Jesus Christ during the present age. The Great Commission, under the context of this parable, the parable of the dragnet, is the universal work of the gospel, drawing a mixed profession of good and bad people into the outward professing sphere of the kingdom of heaven. The Great Commission began when the net was cast into the sea and will be concluded when the net is full and dragged ashore. Jesus prophetically spoke about the progressive course of the Great Commission in the beginning and the completion of it. The beginning of it started with the resurrected Lord commanding His disciples at once to go and preach the gospel in all of the world. Matthew 28:19-20, "And I've been on that hill that overlooks the northern..." It's located on a northern hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and they have a big rock there with this Matthew 28:19-20. And tradition says that's where Jesus gave the Great Commission. I think Dr. August Rosado and I did a teaching there. We did a teaching there on that location about the Great Commission. You can check it out on YouTube. But in Matthew 28:19-20, we have the Great Commission given by the risen Lord. He said, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Here we have the gospel net being cast out into the Sea of Nations, which refers to the present age of grace that has already lasted for 2,000 years. The fulfillment of the Great Commission is yet future tense, but it shall be completed immediately before the Lord's return, as foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24:14. There He states, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. When the gospel is sufficiently preached to all nations, so that all peoples might hear the salvation message of Jesus Christ, then will the net be full and ready to be drawn ashore for God's discriminatory judgment and separation between the good fish and the bad. In the present time, as indicated in this parable, the fish are not separated as long as they are in the net. It is evident by this that the Christian profession should contain a mixed haul. Here, good fish, bad fish. Every witness for Christ should be aware that his evangelistic success will gather a mixed collection of saved, good fish, and unsaved, bad fish, into the professing sphere of Christendom. All the more why God's fishing disciple is to be led by the Holy Spirit with keen discernment when he or she is soul winning for the Lord. He or she must know who and whom not to witness to. The soul winner of the Lord is never to force the gospel of truth on the hardened and rebellious in heart that treat the Holy Word as a worthless and unprofitable thing. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." And in closing, let me just say that you're either a good fish or you're a bad fish according to the template of this seventh parable of Matthew 13. Saved and unsaved are exposed and caught in the gospel net. So how do you determine then that you're the good fish? Well, God determines that by His work of election. But to be rendered good in the sight of God is to have Jesus Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit living in you, and become born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritual regeneration is what makes a good fish. Unsaved religiosity is what makes a bad fish. Many profess the name of Christ, but as Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say?" The church is filled with true Christians and false Christians. But the Bible says, Peter tells us to make our election and calling sure. Do an internal audit, and you'll know if you're saved because there's been a great moral transformation in your life. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and the result of your salvation is good works and the fruit of the Spirit. If you're unsure of that, and you're listening to me now, there's a simple way to remedy that, and that is what John the Baptist said and Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He lived a perfect life and offers His perfection as a free gift to you. He rose from the dead that you might have eternal life with Him now and a home in heaven and a future reign with Him on earth. You'd be a fool to turn such a priceless gift down like that. So turn to Jesus now. Put your trust in Him for salvation. And you will be deemed a good fish caught by the gospel net of salvation. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.